It is good to fellowship in the house of the Lord. We are in Luke chapter 20, so make your way to chapter 20. We'll be in the second half of it, actually. And before we start reading and talking, let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we thank you for your word because it's your word that brings life to us and light and causes us to understand who you truly are. And Lord, we need to know who you truly are, not make up some image for ourselves and not try to come up with something that we're willing to submit to you, Lord, but we need to know who you are and we need to lay our lives before you. And so we pray that you reveal yourself to us today with your word. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we continue along in chapter 20, we're going to have basically the same issues that he had at the beginning of chapter 20, but it's really not going to be an issue of interpretation. We're not going to have any difficulty going, what is he talking about? The question is, am I willing to submit myself to what he's talking about? Right? I mean, because we all have to face that. We have to decide what the word says, then we have to decide if we're going to do what it says. And I had that issue kind of this last week. I was talking to a Facebook friend. He copied over an article from somebody else. And this other guy was talking about how adults tend to leave their faith and become atheists as they become adults. And he said, not because of evidence. And I'm like, well, yeah, that's true. I'm with that so far. And then he said, it's because so often, adults try to keep a child relationship with God instead of an adult relationship with God. And I'm like, okay, I like that. I didn't Facebook like it, but I like it. I agree with what he's saying with that. But then he went on and he said that God wrote the Bible to those who were like 12 years old and younger, and that as adults, we simply need to know that God doesn't communicate through biblical standards, but he does through beauty and truth. And then ultimately he said that you have a better relationship with God as an adult, just like you have better relationship with your children when they're grown up. Because, I mean, we have grown-up children, right? Some of us, and we go, hey, this is cool, because we no longer have the responsibilities of curfews and all those other rules and different things. And so he says, that's how we should be with God. The accountability isn't there so much, and we are relating to God as peers instead of subordinates. Y'all have any problem with this? My bad doctrine button is just in my head, and I've got to respond. And I know you're not supposed to respond to other people's Facebook posts. I know it's their own personal truth, and it's true for them and all that stuff, but there are times when I cannot refrain myself. And so, anyway, I wrote back to him and says, it appears to me that he has modified his religion to make it so that he is not accountable to his God, small g, for anything. He implies that children need certain guidance and stories, but as adults, we can ignore them and slough off basic required tenets of the faith because he feels too intelligent for them. The question becomes whether you are willing to submit to the one true God the way he has commanded and is worthy of, or whether you usurp that authority for yourself. And that's basically where we are in chapter 20. In fact, I'd looked at chapter 20. I'm going, oh, wow, we got this problem here of people thinking that they're the authorities in their own life. And then I read this and I go, hey, you know, this is kind of connected to that. So we see that there's truly nothing new under the sun. The new heresies that we have today are the same old heresies that they had 2,000 years ago. There's nothing new with it. The new thoughts, the new everything isn't really new. It's just rehashed for us. We have not increased our understanding of philosophical truths as a species, because outside of the Word of God, it is all still foolishness. So we must look at what the Word of God truly says, how it truly describes God, and cause ourselves to then say, this is God, I will follow him. So then let's look at what the truth does say. Now we ended last week with chapter 20, verse 19, and it says, the scribes and chief priests tried to lay their hands on him that very hour, And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. And if you missed last week, the parable was about the landowner, who is God, and how he rented out the land to people who wanted to have a vineyard there. And when it came to getting the rent from them, how these other people, they beat, mistreated, and killed the prophets, and then eventually killed Jesus himself. And so the problem for them is that these Pharisees, these chief priests, these scribes, these other people that he was talking to, they really cared about what the people thought, but they didn't really care that much about what God thinks. And we can find ourselves in that predicament as well if we have the temporal mindset instead of the eternal mindset. The eternal mindset means I fear God, not God, don't kill me, but I fear God, I respect him, and I want him to be the one that gives approval to my life. Facebook likes, oh, those can be so addicting, right? Because we want people to like us. We want people to like these different things. But if God doesn't approve of what we say, then our eternity is going to suffer because of that. So anyway, these guys aren't concerned about the judgment that God might have for them, but the judgment that the people might have for them, because they are afraid of them and how they can retaliate against them. And you got to love the chief priests and the elders and the different people that were there, because while they're declaring, we're not the murderers, they are making their plans for how they're going to kill Jesus. At the same exact time. So we notice the plan is for them to watch Jesus, to see what it is that they might be able to catch him in, so that they can pass him on to the governor, the Roman governor there, and have him arrested by them and all, keep themselves out of the backlash. It happens to be that we are in chapter 20, verse 20, so they're watching him with 20/20 vision. Chapter 20, verse 20, let's read. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so they could deliver him over to the rule and to the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he detected their trickery and said to them, Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Now, the Roman occupation was a real sore spot for the Jewish people, and it has to be. But it was also compounded by the Herodians, the people who were faithful to King Herod and supported him and Rome even over Israel. This caused more than a little bit of trouble, more than just a little bit of debate, because there rose up a group of people called the Zealots. And the Zealots went along and they ambushed Roman soldiers. They killed them, but they even harassed and killed people that collaborated with them, like these Herodians, like tax gatherers. And that's, again, why it's so interesting that B.C., before Christ, we have one of the disciples, Simon the Zealot, who was a zealot, and we have one, Matthew the tax gatherer, who was a tax gatherer. And these guys, if they had met in an alley, it might not have worked out that well for Matthew back in the day. So we see how Jesus came and took these people at complete opposite points on the spectrum and brought them together in the truth of who Jesus is. But let's make some observations about these spies. Number one, they were sent. They're doing the bidding of those who couldn't dirty their own hands to do this, but they are part of a plan, part of something that people are trying to manipulate with this. The second thing is, they were spies. You know, spies. They like to manipulate things, and they try to do things, and they're secretive about it. They're dishonest about it. They're trying to gather this information without being honest about who they are. The third thing is they were shams. They pretended to be righteous, it says, which indicates that they know that they're not like Jesus. And the fourth thing, they were trying to snare Jesus. The mission was to catch him in his words. If we can come along and trick him into saying something that maybe he didn't even mean, then we can post it on YouTube and he won't be elected. But that's what it is that they were trying to do. So in this, I look at the motivation of people that I've come across who have tried to take the words that Jesus has spoken and manipulate them and try to accuse him with them. They also are dishonest, too dishonest to come forward and say, hey, what about this? Can you tell us what this really means? But they take things out of context to try to condemn the context of what Jesus has been saying. They generally don't even know what he said, but are just taking what other people say that he has said and, well, Jesus, he said this. Well, no, actually he didn't. And they try to accuse him with that instead of being honest enough to say, who is Jesus? What does he really say? And am I willing to follow after him? Well, these spies are sent to divide Jesus' followers. Take the place where there's this natural polarization anyway and divide them, split them, and make it so that half of his disciples will quit on him or possibly even try to stone him with it. And I think that's kind of Satan's plan for the world. He wants to take us and divide us in places where we tend not to be the same anyway. And we see that with people who don't necessarily agree politically or socially on different things. We've got to take them and cut them out of the church. There's no place for people in the church that don't agree with me politically. But isn't that what Satan is trying to get us to do? Okay, so that's the point. Not that I'm saying that at all. And we should have this understanding that we can come from wherever, and in Jesus we have the same unification, just like Simon and with Matthew. Anyway, Jesus uses the wisdom of Solomon, because he's the one that gave the wisdom to Solomon, as he answers this question, and he not only shuts the mouth of the people who are trying to trick him with this, but he brings about the real question, causes them to see the spiritual ramification of what the issue is. And they said to him, you know, teacher, we know that you speak the truth and that you're correct and that you aren't partial to anybody, but you teach the way of God in truth. I mean, so much butter. If Jesus fell over, you know what side he'd land on, the side that was buttered, right? So do they really know this about him? Do they understand that he really is the one speaking for God in truth and isn't partial? Because they don't act like him. They might know it, or at least think that it's a way to manipulate their people. Because even though Jesus doesn't fall for it, Jesus' people do a lot of times. Because somebody will come up and they'll say something nice about Jesus, seemingly, and Christians go, oh, they're one of us. When in reality, they're not. They can be false teachers trying to manipulate things as well. So we must be careful about that. But then their question is there to stir up the emotion. It's a win-win situation for them. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Because in doing that, Jesus is going to hack off somebody. He's either going to irritate the Jews by saying, yes, pay taxes, or he's going to become an insurrectionist and say to the Roman government, come and put me to death because I am against Rome. So these guys are pretty clever with this, thinking somebody's going to kill Jesus at some time with this. But is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus is the king, but his plan is not insurrection, it's resurrection. And so he's not interested in taking the political side of this. His kingdom is not of this world, and so neither is his answer. It says, show me a denarius. Got a picture of one over here. If you can't read what it says on it, it says Caesar Augustus. It is the equivalent of one day's wage. And Jesus asks, well, whose image is on it. Now, they didn't have to reach in their pocket and try to figure out whose image was on it. They knew that it was Caesar's image. It was a constant reminder of who they belonged to. Now, add that to the fact that being Jews and with the commandment, you shall not have any graven images, we know the reputation of the Jewish people at this time that they fought against Pontius Pilate, especially for times when he would bring in graven images. He came in and he had a bunch of Roman shields with image of somebody on it. I forgot who it was, but had all these shields with that. And they said, you must remove those things. And Pilate took them and said, you guys need to just break up this crowd or I'm going to put you to death. I'm going to cut your throats. And so all of them that went to him went, bared their neck to him to slit their throats. Not what he was expecting. Another time when he had done something along those lines, they just went and appealed to Caesar. And Caesar told them, take those things down and stop being an idiot. So that's one of the reasons why Pilate didn't like the Jews in the first place. But these guys understand how upsetting all of this is to them. And so should we give taxes to Caesar? Jesus makes it clear that there's the temporal and there is the eternal. And when we see the last part of chapter 20, we'll see that even more. But he starts with the give the things that belong to Caesar to him. But that isn't really the answer to it. That isn't really where he's going with it. It's just the setup for it. Because he says, if you give to God the things that belong to God, these other things are so much smaller as far as issues go. If we will do the things of the spiritual realm first, then the things of the world, they don't irritate us as much. They don't make as big of an impact on us because they are not the priority in our life anymore. Make the priority of your life the things that are God's. The coins bore the image of Caesar. Give it to him. But the people, they or we are created in the image of God. We bear his image. And so Jesus is saying, take that which bears God's image, you, and give yourself to God. This earthly, temporal, little stuff like that, don't sweat that. Give it to him. It doesn't make any difference. It's just going to burn anyway. Give it to him. But the real issue is give yourself completely to God. And so these people, and these are people who said that they knew that Jesus spoke for God. Have they given themselves completely to God? If they had, they wouldn't be fighting against Jesus. They would have joined him long ago with that. They now expose their own disloyalty to God. We belong to God, all of ourselves. For believers, Paul says, don't you know that we are bought with a price? We're not our own. But is that how we see it? Is that how you understand? This is America, land of the free. We can do whatever we want to, right? We can. We should want to give ourselves completely over to God and want to do what it is that he wants. Now, naturally, there is some kind of a need for taxation. The argument is how much and for what? There are a lot of taxes that are being spent on stuff I don't think my taxes ought to be spent on. They take more money from me than I think they deserve. And that's probably pretty universal. A lot of people think that. We can discuss those things at a later time. But it's the 8th of January. Some people have already filed their taxes. New Year's Eve, they're filling it out, getting it ready, sending it. And if they owe you money, if they owe you a refund, that makes perfect sense. There's no reason for them to have your money any longer than they have to, right? So some people are that way. Other people are more like on the last day I'll file my taxes or I will file an extension to give myself a little bit more time because nobody really likes paying taxes. And again, the biggest complaint is it's too much. Too much of it is going to Caesar, right? Yeah. You guys, no opinion on this? Okay, well, okay. But is all too much to be given to God? Do we argue with that? God says, I want all of you. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we say, it's too much. We don't want to do it. We won't do it. We will give you an hour on Sunday. Well, an hour and a half if you come here. 2 hours sometimes because we get late. Anyway, is all too much for God? Not in theory, right? So let's put it in practice. Let's understand what it is that we're supposed to do with who he is. Now, last week we determined that he was worthy of that. Well, let me rephrase that. I said it. I showed you from the scripture where it says it. I can't speak for you whether you determined that or not. But we must determine that that is the truth, that God does deserve all of us. Let's pick it up then in verse 27. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, and they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second and the third married her, and in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Jesus said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are like angels. They're not angels, they're like angels. And are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. So the Sadducees, they're kind of the antithesis to the Pharisees. Pharisees are legalists, and the Sadducees are rationalists. They rationalize away anything that has to do with the supernatural. They don't believe in afterlife, with angels, of miracles, nothing supernatural. They don't believe any of that. And I know I said it a couple of months ago, but that's why they were sad, you see. What kind of miserable existence would this be? To believe that there's a God, and this is as close as we're ever going to be to him. What a horrible life. What a life of no hope would that be about. It's not that we are just spiritual beings in the sense that we have... Let me rephrase it. I'm sorry, I got out of line with that. It's not because we are people who have bodies and have a spirit. It's that we are spirits who have bodies, as someone has said. I don't know who was that said that. But we are spirits, and our spirits will continue forever. We are eternally spirit beings that at this time have a physical body. We will have some other kind of a body at that time. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 5 when we looked at that a couple weeks ago. But let me remind you about it. It says... In 1 Corinthians 15, I'm sorry, it says, it is sown a perishable body, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Then a few verses later, it says, Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a hope we have for the afterlife. It's here, and Jesus guarantees it. And he guarantees it 2 days before he dies. He knows it. It's not like he believes in the resurrection. He knows it exists. He's been on both sides of it. He's God, and he has been through all eternity, so he knows these things. But it looks like a revolving door worth of scumbags coming to Jesus and just accusing him. And that's because they got together. And the Pharisees, they don't like the Sadducees. And the scribes, they don't like him. And they don't get along because of their difference in philosophies. But they all decided they had to get rid of Jesus. And so they've come together to come and barrage Jesus with these accusations and with these questions, trying to get him to the place of getting rid of them. The first half, we saw the chief priests, the elders, the scribes. The second half, we have these spies, the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees were constant for them. And Jesus was born at night, but it wasn't last night. And so he knows that these guys are up to no good. He understands what it is that they're trying to do, and he absolutely shuts them down with his response to this. The Sadducees speak about this law, and this is a law where we as Americans, as Westerners, we might be going, what were you thinking, Moses? What were you thinking? Because the law does say that if your brother was married and he died before having children, that the next brother should marry and then give children not for yourself but to him, his lineage. Now, again, this is strange to us because even though I love my sister-in-law, and by the way, her name is Susan Castell, my sister-in-law. It has the same name as my wife. It's not the right Susan Castell. And I don't want to be married to her. I want to be married to my wife with this. And you know in the scripture where it talks about the begats, this person begat that person, they had that, have a lineage for this. Understand that what it would be saying is, if the dead brother's name is Tom, okay, remember this, Tom, and the living brother is Sam, Sam marries the widow of Tom and has a son named Carl, okay? But when they do the begats, it's not going to say Carl, the son of Sam, but it will say the son of Tom, the dead brother, because that's how it's written out in Scripture. Strange, huh? We would go, that's just crazy talk. Who would do something like that? Unless you understand that God is providing for the widow. This is how God is providing for her. Her chances of marrying again are far less than a virgin would be. And without a man in this patriarchal society, she would end up, in order to survive, probably being in some kind of business like being a harlot or a beggar or something like that. So in order to take care of her, God set up this other law. So that's why it's there. Now, we might think that after seven husbands, we might start wondering if she's a tremendous lover or a terrible cook. But anyway, so the point is of these Sadducees is they're ridiculing Jesus for believing in this afterlife. Who does she belong to? Well, we see Jesus' explanation, but do you see beyond the explanation to that? Do you understand a spiritual truth beyond this? And the truth is that she doesn't belong to anybody in the resurrection, because that was the question. Whose property is she in the resurrection? And Jesus is like, no, she's not anybody's property. She belongs to God. She's a child of God. She is her own person. Look again at verse 35, though. It says, but those who are considered worthy to attain to the age and the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Marriage is until death do us part. For some that brings sadness, others great joy. Try not to be obvious if you're the one with a great joy. Just a little, you know, thought for you there. And it doesn't fit well into the theology of the cult that says that the husband decides, gets to resurrect the wife or wives if he wishes, and that they are married forever and all. I mean, if I was going to create a religion because I didn't care what God thought anyway, I would definitely put in that part about my wife having to be submissive to me in such a way that she had to worry about me resurrecting her from the dead. Then she'd just have to appease me all my life, all my grumpy moods and everything. She'd just have, it'd just be great, wouldn't it? Sometimes I think guys made up all these other religions. But we are not gods, and we don't need to have spirit babies in order to repopulate some part of the cosmos that we think that we're going to be gods of. But anyway, Jesus shows these Sadducees just how faulty their theology is with one scripture. In Exodus, back at the burning bush, when I am speaks to Moses and declares, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the verb tense, is present perfect, which means I am and continue to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I continue to be. In that resides the declaration that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob continue to be in his presence as well. So the Sadducees, who only believe the first five books of the Bible are actually inspired anyway, they are closed-mouthed at this. There's nothing else that they can say. And the scribes, who are the Bible experts and knew Jesus was exactly right, were so impressed that they actually complimented Jesus on that. The scribes were not fond of the Sadducees, as we said. But Jesus doesn't wait for the scribes to come up with their own question. He kind of goes on the offensive here. The scribes are again, complimentary to Jesus, but everything has been backhanded in the compliments that they've been giving him. So Jesus then says, verse 41, then he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says that in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord, and how is he his son? It's a good question, isn't it? This quote from Psalm 110, verse 1, says, the Lord said to my Lord, in other words, Jehovah said to Adonai, two words for God, two terms for God, and the scribes believed that Messiah would be a son of David because it says in Scripture that he will be, but now David is saying that he's also his God, that the Messiah is not only his Savior, but is his God as well. Jesus, being the Son of God, can be the Son of God because he is God the Son. He is part of the Godhead, has always been a part of the Godhead, has always been God. He didn't become God because of what he did. And that's another thing that some of the other religions will say, some of the cults, they'll say Jesus became God because of what he did. We can become gods because of what we do. Absolute foolishness. Jesus is God because he's always been God. Anyway, verse 45 then. And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Just another symptom of loving the world. They desire the things of the world over the things of God. And those scribes, the experts of the law, would twist the law until it made it advantageous for them. And since the other people didn't know the law, the other people were kind of hosed with it, and they ended up doing whatever it was that the scribes had said. They were known for foreclosing on widows' houses using some kind of loophole or pretense in order to get their houses for themselves or for the synagogue or whatever. So the people that they were supposed to be protecting, they were actually preying on. And of course, they knew better. They knew what they were doing. They knew what the word really said and that they were changing it for their own advantage. And that's why they get the greater condemnation. And just as Paul exhorted us, shouldn't have many who are teachers, because there's going to be a greater condemnation, judgment for people who teach. Because if you're teaching what you know is wrong, or if you're teaching against the things of Christ, you're going to be judged for that. Now, in trying to get these scribes to repent, Jesus describes them perfectly. So just as I said in the beginning today, it's not so much that we're not clear on the things that this is saying. The question is now, are we going to do it? Are we going to take what the Word has said and give ourselves completely over to Him? Is all too much for us? Will we submit ourselves to God's plan and His standards or not? What belongs to Caesar seems way too high. But what belongs to God are all is just right. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your Word again. In it we have hope. In it we have life. In it we have You. And Lord, it is worth our all in order to have You. Help us to have the mindsets of eternal perspective rather than worrying about the things of the world so much. As we follow after You, Lord, may we even have the wisdom that You had to speak to others if they have questions. But God, let us understand the way that You understand. We give You thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a good day.